Our reading this morning is from the book of Philippians, starting in chapter 3, verse 10, slightly different to what's on your sheet slightly earlier, page 1180, reading to chapter 4, verse 1. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends.
Thanks, Claire. Well, do keep that open. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that you would again teach us from this great letter to the Philippians. We thank you that it's not simply a word to them all those years ago. It is your living word to us today as your people. So help us to be attentive. We pray, please, for the help of your Spirit, that we might understand that this word might indeed be lived out in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Just look again at that last verse that was read. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. That really is his great longing for this church, as he writes. A church that he loved enormously. He longs that they would stand firm. It's very sad, isn't it, when you see Christian friends maybe wobbling in their faith, stumbling, maybe crashing out altogether from the race. Perhaps as parents, when one of our children turns their back on the gospel or just becomes very obviously lukewarm, loses the plot spiritually, not really living for the Lord Jesus. Very sad when we see it in others. I hope we realize that we could do that very easily ourselves. Any of us could wobble and stumble and crash out of the race. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And the whole of chapter 3 really is Paul telling us how to stand firm. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, stand firm in the Lord in this way. That's what he's trying to unpack. How we might stand firm. And last week we saw Paul warns of a particular danger. He speaks of dogs, some false teachers who were peddling a kind of teaching which said What Paul's taught is all good and wonderful. It's great that you've accepted Christ, but he didn't quite give you the whole works. If you want to know all the blessings of being one of God's people, well, you need also to become a Jew. You've got to accept the law. You've got to be circumcised. Essentially, Paul says, they're teaching that you need to put confidence in the flesh, in who you are, in what you do, your pedigree, your performance. And we saw, even if circumcision is not a particular temptation for anyone here, this is a temptation for all of us to start putting our confidence in ourselves. And Paul says, watch out. It's a serious danger. If you're to stand firm, the way to be kept safe, last week he said, is rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in him. We said joy for Paul is primarily a verb. It's not in the first place something we feel so much as something we do. Deliberately, consciously, we are to delight in Jesus. Well, that's one danger he wanted to warn against. He said to guard yourselves, rejoice in the Lord. In this passage, second half of the chapter, to help us stand firm, he's warning us against a slightly different danger. He warns it with a similar strength of feeling. Look to verse 18. He says, as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Sometimes people think this could be the same group of false teachers that he mentions at the start of the chapter. Maybe he calls them enemies of the cross because they were suggesting Christ's death was not enough. Maybe he says their God is their stomach because they're making such a big deal about Jewish food laws, only eating kosher food. Maybe he says their glory is in their shame. As a reference to circumcision, as though they're sort of boasting in the state of their genitalia, is kind of the idea. Could be that. I think more likely not. It seems here that the problem is not with what people are teaching, it's how people are living. They live as enemies of the cross, living for their appetites and lusts, glorying in things they should be ashamed of, living for this world and its pleasures. Of course, we hear that. That is the mindset of the world all around us. Sadly, too, it's sometimes the mindset of some in the church. And as Paul thinks of that, well, he writes with tears in his eyes. Because he knows that those who live that way are living, as it were, rejecting the gospel of Jesus. And so they are heading for destruction. He weeps as he thinks of countless multitudes in our world, without hope, without God. And he's concerned for the Philippians because he fears that all too easily they could drift into living the same kind of way. Their minds could be set on earthly things. And he's saying, you will not stand firm unless you have a very different mindset, a heavenly mindset. So, if you like, in chapter 3, this is how to stand firm, rejoice in the Lord. Then you won't drift into putting your confidence in yourself. And remember your hope. Otherwise, your mindset will just narrow and you'll be all taken up with this world and the here and now. When I was training for ordination, a pastor from Sudan actually came for a year's study. 20 years ago, he was coming from a war zone. And lovely, lovely Christian man, and shocked and confused by lots of college life. It was a theological college, but lots he just found bewildering. And on one occasion, he was talking to a few of us, and very seriously and earnestly, he asked us, do Christians in England believe in heaven? Of course we do. Yeah, well, of course we do. Of course we do. Very clearly, from his perspective, he couldn't see any evidence that this hope, this Christian hope, meant anything to us at all. The old illustration is of the donor card. I don't give them out anymore. I've still got one in my wallet, which I'll have signed yonks ago. It's all online these days, but I signed the card once, which says that if anyone needs my heart and whatever, they can have it. And for many people, we have a kind of donor card view of heaven. We've kind of got it safe. We don't look at it ever. We certainly don't use it. It's when we die. The only cards in our wallet that have any day-to-day usefulness are the debit cards, the credit cards, and so on. And Paul's saying, look, if you're to stand firm, Christians, brothers and sisters, you need a credit card view of heaven, not a donor card view. It's got to be something that has a real practical usefulness in your day-to-day life to shape how you think and how you live. That's his message. I'm going to tease that out, really, just under three headings. He's going to tell us, remember your citizenship, long for your Saviour, and follow my example. We'll look at those briefly. First, remember your citizenship. As he thinks of these people around who are living hedonistically, he says, end of verse 19, their mind is set on earthly things, but, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That idea of citizenship would have been had a sort of powerful resonance for the Philippian church. Philippi was a Roman colony, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Rome itself. But unlike other Greek cities around them, they were rather different. They saw themselves as a kind of outcrop, an offshoot of Rome itself. Their identity was bound up with Rome. They looked to Rome, and they were very proud of the privilege that was theirs. As citizens of Philippi, they were Roman citizens. Well, Paul says to any who might be thinking like that, look, realize, Christians, you have a far greater privilege. You're citizens of heaven. Think about it. What an amazing privilege belongs to every Christian. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our identity, our allegiance, our values, our culture are rooted there, are to be shaped by there. That's where we truly belong. That's home. Most of the Philippians, I guess, might never visit Rome in their life, for all they enjoyed the privileges of citizenship. But as citizens of heaven, we know we're not there yet. But actually, one day we will live there eternally. That's it's not just as a privilege that it gives us. It will be home, the truest home we ever have, the perfect home. Another story that John Newton tells in one of his letters. He was the ex-slave trader, wrote the Amazing Grace, lots of other wonderful hymns. And in one of his letters, he makes up this story to make a point. He says, suppose a man was going to New York. I take it he means an Englishman, going on a very, very long journey. Okay, a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering all out the remaining mile, saying, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. If a car breaks down, that is a huge nuisance, and we might well be pretty annoyed. But if the car breaks down at the end of a long, long journey, so that we have to walk the last mile, but then we're taking possession of a vast inheritance. To be honest, the car breaking down is a very trivial thing. The trials of this life, the treasures of this life, look very different when we remember our citizenship is in heaven. It confers great privileges on us now, but also that will be our home. That is where we're headed. It's a home that's eternally secure. So often, so naturally, we let the past define us. Our background, our achievements maybe, and successes, or past difficulties, past failures and problems. But for the Christian, it is the future that should define us. Our identity is determined by our heavenly citizenship. Our allegiance here and now is defined by our heavenly citizenship. Our home, where we truly belong, is defined by our heavenly citizenship. And Paul says, keep that in mind, and you won't let your mind become set on just earthly things, on the here and now. Remember your citizenship. Then secondly, long for your Saviour. Verse 20 goes on. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, heaven is not chiefly a place, so much as a person. We saw last week that his greatest treasure was knowing Christ. His great longing was to know Christ more and more. And that especially in this passage is the prize he's straining towards. He's looking forward to the day when he will see Christ, when he will be with Christ. And so he longed for the day of Christ's return, eagerly awaiting a Saviour, that day when the Saviour would come. There was a time when many Christians were perhaps unhealthily obsessed with the return of Christ. There were lots of endless debates among Christians about the precise timings of when Jesus would return. That is certainly not our danger now. We think far too little about Christ's return and all that that day will bring. Paul wants us to look for, long for our Saviour. That day will mean, he says, we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That day will mean being with Christ and like Christ. He'll bring everything under his control. Just as once Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, be still, and immediately order was restored. But one day, as it were, he will speak to all the disorder and chaos, all that's wrong in our universe. And all that disorder will be ended. There will be peace, perfect peace in the fullest sense. One day all the brokenness in our world will be healed, and our lowly bodies will be transformed to become like his glorious body. Paul spoke earlier back in chapter 2 of how Jesus, the one who was in very nature God, became like us, came in human likeness, and then humbled himself even further to go to the cross. He became like us so that one day, wonderfully, we might be like him. Like he is now, with a glorious body. Our decaying bodies, with all their frailties and ailments and diseases, transformed to be like his glorious body. Our messed up minds, with all our fears and anxieties, our sorrows and pains, the muddle, all that restored, made right. Our messed up hearts, finally from sin set free. Imagine that, a heart from sin set free, finally, fully, forever. We'll be with him and like him. And Paul says, if we're to stand firm, we mustn't let our horizons shrink so that our mind is set on earthly things. We need a heavenly mindset. So remember your citizenship. Long for your Saviour. For that final day when he returns and restores all things, restores us, remakes us. And then thirdly, Paul says, follow my example. Our citizenship and our Saviour, as it were, speak of the prize, the goal that is ahead of us. But the first bit of our passage shows from Paul's personal experience the kind of mindset in the here and now that hope should bring us. And he says, copy me. The mature Christian, he says, should think like I do. So follow my example. And he describes the example in those opening verses 12 to 14. Let me read those again. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ, for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Paul says, it's the mindset that doesn't settle for the status quo, as though this is it, as though this will do. Our sort of present Christian experience, our present Christian maturity. And Paul says, I'm pressing on. I've not arrived. Not where I should be, where I want to be. Not settling for the status quo in our Christian lives. Not coasting either, a sort of foot off the gas approach to the Christian life. Well, Paul's language speaks of strenuous effort, determined effort. It's the imagery of the competitor on a racetrack, straining every fibre, giving their all to win the prize. I wonder whether that's a good picture of our Christian life at the present. Not coasting, says Paul. Not looking back. Verse 13, end of. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Not looking back to those things perhaps he spoke about at the beginning of the chapter. The things he once took such pride in. That once meant so much to him. And yet he said, I consider them all garbage, that I might gain Christ. We may well have thought that once. I wonder whether the longer we go in our Christian life, we can begin to look back and again our hearts be captured by things we once left gladly that we might gain Christ. Paul says, not looking back to those things I once boasted of or treasured. Not looking back either, I take it, to past failures, dwelling on them as though they now disqualify us. So we've got to sort of stop running, give up the race. No, I forget what's behind, says Paul, and press on. Not looking back, not slipping back. Verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. Presses on to win the prize. And then he says, verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Follow my example, he says. You see, this mindset that Paul's describing is something, in a sense, that's caught as much as taught. Not just a bit of hearing sermons or whatever. We learn this mindset by example. So Paul reminds them of his. And he says, look around for others with this kind of mindset. That it might be yours as well. I think that's one of the great values of Christian biography. I was speaking last week about the little pile of books you should be building by your bed in preparation for your holidays. Christian biographies, I think, should be there. It often surprises me that people don't read them anymore. It's a delight at the moment for me to see my kids reading the biographies that so much encouraged me and influenced me as a teenager. Seeing them reading about the C.T. Studs, the Hudson Taylors and so on of this world. We've got to learn about others' examples. Look to those who live as Paul does. And of course that doesn't just mean reading books. He means look around in the church. And we ought to be looking around amongst ourselves here at 9:45. Who are the examples that I should follow? Who has this kind of mindset that I need to cultivate more and more? And as we look around amongst ourselves, realize some people are looking at you and wondering whether you're the example they should be trying to follow. Find examples, but realize we've all got to try and be an example. Parents, of course, that is especially, in a way, a responsibility you bear. Are you an example to your kids of someone with their mind set on the heavenly prize? Are you pressing on, not coasting in your Christian life now? Are you straining still towards the goal? What prizes do your kids think you value most dearly. The prizes the world offers, the academic success, or whatever it might be. Well, do they know that the prize you value most is the prize held out for us in the gospel? What kind of example are you to your kids? Now, Paul tells us of his example. He says, follow it, and remember your citizenship, long for your Saviour. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Don't be tempted to put your confidence in yourselves. Rejoice in the Lord. Keep looking to Him. And don't be tempted to become preoccupied with this world, the here and now. Remember your hope and press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you. Let me pray. Father, we know our hope is very, very precious. And yet too little we prize it. Too little we keep it in mind and set our hearts on it. And we pray, please, for more of the mindset of Paul in this chapter. Please help us not to become preoccupied with earthly things, but to long for that day when our Saviour returns. We pray that your Spirit would cause this hope to grow in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.